Okay, brethren, it's the last service of the day, believe it or not. Last day of service of this convention. Let's open with the use of Brother Rick's choice number 198. At its conclusion, we're going to ask Brother Ed Heidelbach to lead us in word of prayer. 198.
Our dear, kind, and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee at this time to thank Thee for this wonderful privilege we have of gathering at this convention, and we're thankful for so many blessings that we've received thus far, and we ask now that You be with our dear brother Rick as he dispenses Thy word to us, and that our hearts and minds may take in the lesson that Thou would have us learn, and we pray that our hearts may be conformed to Thee and Thy will, and we ask Your continued guidance and direction in our lives, and we pray that You be with those that are calling upon Thee in need. And all these things we ask and give thanks. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.
Sometimes last is not least. Brother, we're having the privilege now of Brother Rick Cunningham serving us. Brother Rick has chosen an interesting subject, and we're looking forward to it. He's chosen David as a fugitive and his mighty men. We'll find all about it. There was a handout that I believe has been passed out to you, and we'll hear what Brother Rick has to say. May the Lord bless your service to us this hour, Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Jim. And dear brethren, we do thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of sharing some thoughts with you this afternoon. And we do thank the Ecclesia here for giving us this opportunity. And for those who are able to stay, we thank you for staying with us. I know how it is. I have had to leave many times before the end of a convention, and you're never happy about it. So we appreciate those who have been able to stay. Now, do you have two pages for handouts. If you don't, raise your hand. We got a couple up here. Right over the Tabaks. And that's Sister Linda. Thank you. I smiled a couple of times this weekend. One was yesterday, which didn't come up today, but if you were here yesterday, you would have heard that there was a couple of brethren that were thinking on speaking on the subject of the seven walks in the book of Ephesians. And I have to admit that I, too, had that cross my mind. And I've mused that maybe it's because of the panel discussion, that we're all thinking about walking in the right way. So it might have come to our minds. But then I smiled to myself when Brother Allen gave his discourse on Samson yesterday and perspectives on him as the mightiest of men and the Christian lessons. And so as part of our subject material today, we're going to consider David's mighty men that were with him both during his 7 years as a fugitive, which we'll start with, and then continued with him into his kingship era. But let's first start with David as a fugitive. David is a personality in the Old Testament that has probably more chapters written on him than others. He is a complex individual. He was a great warrior. But I got to say, when I look at you, I consider you all great warriors. Because no one who is not willing to fight the good fight of faith will last long in the narrow way. Because we have a host of enemies that assail us. And we all know the most intimate of our foes is what?
Ourselves.
The old flesh, its old ways. And it does not like the new creature and its covenant of sacrifice. So we have to be warriors. And some of you might remember the aspect that Sister Hazel McClellan would come up to brethren from time to time, and she'd walk up to you and she'd kind of dust off your shoulder a little bit. And she'd say, "Oh, brother, I see you've been in quite a fight. I see a little dent in your armor." And, of course, she's talking about the Christian warfare that we have. And we recognize that every time the brethren put down their fleshly inclination, they've done battle with their old nature. And by the Lord's grace, even as we will see with David and David's mighty men, it was all attributed by the Lord's grace that these victories have been won. Now, David as a fugitive is very interesting. I kind of summarize about 17 points here. We don't plan to read all through this, but I thought you might enjoy having it. This is contained in 1 Samuel 21 through 31, 10 chapters. And it covers a span of David's fugitive years. It's about 7 years. And when we've studied David's life, as you come to appreciate that indeed this very well might have been the highlight of David's experience was these fugitive years. It might have been the very time when he was nearest to the Lord. As peculiar as it may seem, one would think that when he was exalted to kingly glory, it might have been a better time for him in his relationship with the Lord. But actually, probably his sweetest psalms were written when he was on the run. And when we talk about David as a complex man, we certainly see him as a type of the Christ. And he was not only a great warrior, but as well, he was a sweet psalmist of Israel. So he was not a bloodthirsty type of warrior. He was a warrior under the Lord's direction, fighting against the enemies of Israel. Now, one of the lessons that we see with David during these years as a fugitive was that he begins with our first point here, with a visit to the high priest Ahimelech. And you remember that he went there and got the showbread for his men. They fled. They were hungry. This is the beginning of his fugitive years. And remember what he picked up from the high priest there. It was that famous sword, right, that had slain Goliath. And David took it with him. But isn't it interesting that that sword had been laid up, that the high priest had it? It wasn't in King Saul's possession. And we just make a simple note and observation. Why was it there? Because the glory was God's to give David that victory. And so to God was it deposited, as it were, in that sense. So with us, as we have our conflicts, our Ebenezers of the victories the Lord has given us, when we look back, we all recognize it's only by the Lord's grace and strength that we gain any victories. Now, David, as he left and was on this fugitive beginning, he flees to Gath, item 2, which happens to be a city of the Philistines. Now, you would think that was rather odd. He who had slain so many Philistines, why would you go to the city of the Philistines? But he was probably thinking, oh, this is a pretty cagey move. Saul certainly wouldn't expect me to go be hiding amongst the Philistines. But at first, it didn't seem to work very well. He heard the Philistines saying, well, isn't this the one who slew 10,000 of the us? And David recognized, not a very good idea to come here. So he acts crazy, drools on himself, scrambles on the door and on the floor. He's brought before the king there of Gath, and he says, get this guy out of here. And that's exactly what David wanted. He was quick thinking that time. He got out of there, and he left, and he recognized, okay, that's not good. The Lord doesn't want me amongst the Philistines. So then he goes to a cave. Item 3, Adullam Cave. There his family joins him, and about 400 men and other discontents, those who had recognized somehow that Saul wasn't really being just in his kingship and that David was really a fantastic general and seemed to have had the Lord's blessing and was unfairly being put upon. So he gathers this little group. Now they, item 4, travel to Moab. And I'd like you then to look at the second page. We have that map, early life of David. And, of course, Moab is on the east side of Jordan. It's on the east side here of the Sea of Galilee. And you ask yourself, why would David go to Moab? Again, not particularly friends of Israel. But who did David have in his lineage that would be a link? Yes, Ruth the Moabitess. So he does have a connection to think, well, maybe there'll be some sympathy for me here. And in fact, he goes there. But the Lord doesn't want him to stay in Moab. But he leaves the family that he has at that time in Moab. And the Lord actually has him and directs him to travel back into Judah. Now, while this has been taking place, Saul has gone to the high priest in his pursuit of David. And is upset with the high priest and actually wants the high priest and the other priests slain. But the soldiers with him weren't so interested in raising a hand. But there was one who was willing to do this killing of the Lord's priest. Remember who? Doeg. That's right. One who wasn't an Israelite, an Edomite. And only one escapes, Abiathar. And he brings the priestly ephod to David. But David then learns that because of his visit to the high priest in his flight, it was because of that visit that it brought the death to the Lord's priests. And undoubtedly, this grieved him greatly to his heart. But we have to then take a simple, simple lesson. In the 7 years of flight by David, he never slew an Israelite. Saul, right from the beginning, is trying to slay David. That's what the hunt's all about. But in his madness of pursuit, overtaken with his passions of jealousy and insecurity and envy, he slays all the priests of the Lord except the one that escapes. And he turns to a Gentile to do that dirty work and that dirty deed. So the king of Israel slays the priests of Israel. Many lessons we can take with that, brethren, but a simple one. Let us never, by slander or evil speaking, slay our fellow spiritual Israelites. Let us, as David, have not only just a caution, but a fear and trembling to slay one of the Lord's own. And we see this repeated later in David's experience with King Saul himself, don't we? On several occasions could have taken his life and been delivered. And in fact, as many even asked him to at one point, yet he wouldn't do it. So dare we raise our hand against the Lord anointed, even as David himself shows in his experiences. But it shows a great faith in God, and that was the key. David was doing what he had to do, but leaving the outcome with the God he trusted. Well, in this seven-year period, we see item number seven, David flees to a wooded mountain. He's got about 600 men at this point. Jonathan visits him, and they make a covenant of peace with themselves. Now, isn't that one of the most remarkable and beautiful short stories of the Bible, is the love between Jonathan and David? Jonathan, who should have been the rightful king after his father, yet recognized the Lord's blessing upon David and even was willing to show his allegiance to him, but tried not to be offensive to his father. And what was Jonathan's end? He died with his father and his brothers, and they were slain in battle. So, what we see here is a love that is that of the, I think it depicts for us the love that we have as spiritual brethren. It says it's a love greater than women, man for women. And it's just showing that it's not a physical love. It's showing that it's higher than that, in a sense. And what it has to do with is, I think, depicting the love we have as our spiritual family, that we would be willing to die one for another and, in fact, demonstrate that in our little ways of dying a little bit here and a little bit there, of giving our life force to try to be a blessing and to help our brethren about us. Well, David is hunted all around the mountain by Saul and his army, item 8. Saul gets called away to fight with the Philistines. David then escapes to En-Gedi, and we have these experiences. But that's where I'd like you to look back at that map again. Those locations, the names on that map, that's about a 45-mile wide area, about 45 miles wide, and it's about 25 miles long or tall from north to south, 45 by 25. How big is Chicagoland? Is that 25 miles north to south? Yeah? Okay. So I can't tell you how far east and west from Lake Michigan. How far do I got to go to get 45 miles from Lake Michigan? Are there any brethren in the suburbs on the west side that far over?
Aurora.
Yeah. Aurora? Okay. We'll have to go how the crow flies, maybe. Little bit of an idea. How would you like to be pursued by an army, but confined to that size of an area for 7 years? For 7 years. And you have to take out the big cities that are in that area and its suburbs. He couldn't go to Jerusalem and its areas, nor Bethlehem and such. The point is that the Lord had David, as it were, like a fish in a barrel. Like a fish in the barrel. And yet the Lord protected David and his men that whole time from Saul. It must have been rather peculiar for David to learn that when he was in Moab with his family, safely away from Saul and his men, that God sent a prophet Gad to him to tell him to go back into Judah. So David was following the Lord's direction. You and I would think, gosh, I'm going right back into the lion's den, as it were. But David obediently and submissively did so, trusting to the Lord, trusting him where he couldn't trace him. It just didn't seem logical, but he was willing to do it. So, brethren, for you and I, we'll find in our lives that we will be in circumstances that are so constraining to us that we wonder sometimes, what does the Lord have for me here? Maybe it's constraint with a health issue. Maybe it's the constraint of a health issue of a loved one that you're responsible for. Maybe it's the constraint in the workplace. Maybe it's the constraint of financial problems. Maybe it's the constraint that you feel maybe not only unappreciated, but maybe you feel you don't have any opportunities in your ecclesia. Maybe there's times when you feel that no one really understands you and your predicaments. And you just wonder, how long would the Lord have me here? It seems like my spiritual life is ebbing away. It's almost like a dying in the sense. And sometimes it goes on for many years, brethren, have these types of experiences. And I think that's exactly the lesson that David, being confined to this very limited area, hunted by this enemy, and yet this is exactly where the Lord would have him. And David was submissive, and he conducted himself in the way that he saw the Lord to do it. So with us, if we will endure whatever this restrictive situation we're experiencing, undoubtedly deliverance will come. But we'll look back and invariably we'll say to ourselves or to others, I really learned some fantastic lessons in that. I don't know that I'd like to repeat it, but it sure learned a lot of lessons from that. And so did David. Well, as we move along, we see that item number 9, that as we touched on, Saul ends up pursuing David to En-Gedi, and Saul enters into the very cave where David and some of his men are. And the men say, well, here's our perfect time. The Lord has probably delivered him into our hands. And he's separated from his army. He's in this cave. They won't even hear it. David, we'll just take care of your whole problem right now. But David refuses these suggestions because he would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. So, too, there are times when others, maybe not even necessarily brethren, but we might find ourselves in circumstances where others might suggest to us a way of action that seems so logical. They might even say, the Lord must have arranged this for you, but you yourself are convinced it's not what the Lord would have you to do. Now, not only do you might seem to these ones who are advising you, they might seem like maybe, well, you don't appreciate their advice, maybe you don't think they have the true spirituality, or maybe if it's someone who's not even a Christian who's advising you in some advice, maybe in the workplace or a family member or some such. Nonetheless, like with David, our highest goal is we have to conduct ourselves the way we think the Lord would have us, even if to these friends of ours it seems odd and peculiar. Because wouldn't you think his soldiers thought it was odd and peculiar that David wouldn't take advantage of this very situation? Yeah, sure. So sometimes we'll have to stand alone in our own conduct, probably being misunderstood by others. But that's okay. The Lord knows, and he's keeping track. Well, David instead cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. That's pretty amazing right there. And yet, as we know, this doesn't move Saul when this is brought to his attention. It only helps Saul, you know, briefly, and then his jealousies reconsume him. That reminds us of our manna text for the morning, right? On jealousy, cruel as the grave. Well, in the end of 9, when David confronts him, and like we say, Saul repented, but you notice David doesn't really get down and close to him now. He keeps his distance because he needs to see this repentance manifested by conduct. It's not just a verbal that he can trust. And so sometimes we might find ourselves having such enemies that even in a repentance which we're grateful for, It can be such a serious situation that some time and space has to be created to allow that fullness of that repentance to manifest itself. And that not only is safe for, in this situation, David, but it's actually even better for Saul. Is this a true repentance? Now, we're not talking about repenting for the simplest of things, but like with David, someone trying to kill him. This would be for a very serious offense. But nonetheless, we continue to read down. In verse 10, we see that Samuel dies. And we continue down. We see David has taken a couple of wives in item 11 and 12. In item 13, we have Saul chases after David to the wilderness of Jezemon. David and Abishai, his nephew, go down in the night to Saul in the camp and takes a spear and skin of water from beside his bed. And again, David declines to kill him or have his men kill Saul. And at a safe distance, once again, like a repeat, he confronts Saul, and Saul repents. And even admits David's more righteous than he. Saul once again returns home, and David goes his own way. But you see, the first repentance wasn't really sincere, otherwise Saul wouldn't have been chasing after him again. So even here again, it's almost as if the Lord, through David, is trying to regain Saul, but unfortunately the poison of jealousy was not to allow that to be. Now, in item 14, David once more goes to Gath of the Philistines, and he's got 600 men with him and family members and children. And actually, they live in this village for over a year named Ziklag. And David was plundering various Gentile villages, but reported it to Achish, the king of Gath, that he was plundering Israelites instead. This is a bit, obviously, of a deception in order to try to help demonstrate to the Philistines that he was no longer a threat, that Saul had been chasing him, and so that David was not a threat to the Philistines to be in their midst. And for about a year, he seems as if they were able to settle in one location and raise their families a bit and take a breather in this conflict. But still, he's not comfortable. He's in the enemy's land. Now, in item 16, David returns to Ziklag, discovers that the Amalekites, not the Philistines, but the Amalekites had burned their village and taken all the women and children captive with their stuff. David inquires of God, should they chase him? The answer comes back, yes. They come upon an Egyptian slave who directs him to the Amalekite camp. The soldiers of David come upon him, and they slay them, and others fled. And they save everyone upon their return, and they divide the spoil equally. They saved all the women and children. And they shared the spoil with the 200 soldiers that David had left behind. And we wanted to highlight that this was really a masterstroke of policy on David's part, that he learned that if you want to have loyalty in your jurisdiction, here it's these 600 men and their families, the point is you have to share equally with all. And the one who went out to fight and the one who stayed behind to guard as a rear action, the stuff they left behind, they were to share equal in the spoil so that no one would have felt left out. And see, that's the very thing that he recalls was at the beginning of his fugitive years, the discontents, the 400 that came to him, were discontented with Saul's unjust positions. So David was trying hard not to repeat that. And I would suggest that this demonstrates that the Lord was working in these experiences to help train David for kingship of Israel. And then lastly, Saul and Jonathan and the two other sons of his are all slain in battle. Israel is routed by the Philistines. Actually, Saul was wounded, but then commit suicide. And remember how David lamented when this news came to him. And this shows that he had a sincerely proper heart, was not a bloodthirsty man, even though he was a man of war. Yet he was actually one of a had a great heart and was a man of deep emotion. And combined together, he was used as by God as a picture of the Christ, the Christian experiences that we would be developed by and that we would undergo. Well, with this, I'd like to have you turn the page. David as a fugitive, but Christian parallels. And here, I've got a little misprint. Actually, I've got 12 items. And I'll, for Ruth's defense, she didn't see this. So this is just my own. She would have had it all spruced up for me. But item number one, as we already talked about, him trapped in this limited area for 7 years, he was sought as prey. And so there is one who seeks us as a prey, our great adversary, Satan, who seeks to devour whom he will. And you know what? You and I cannot get away from him. We can resist him. But there's nowhere you and I can go on this planet that gets away from him. So like David, there was nowhere he could go in that area that God directed him to be in where he could actually, like, get away from Saul, per se. He tried Moab, it didn't work. So with us, that's why we're here, and we learn how to resist the adversary, that he would flee from us, not in fear, but just recognizing that our wills are Godward and that he would be wasting his time. Now, I'm number three. David, not allowed to leave Judah for long, had spent most of his time in the wilderness, and you and I are to be strangers as sojourners in the world, but not of the world. And so even though David was amongst the Philistines for that year and so, he did not adopt any of their worship nor practices. He used it for his purposes, but he wasn't tainted with their ways. The next item for here, David already was secretly anointed to be the king in the future, even though there was already a hostile king in place, Saul. You and I are anointed to be kings and priests in the future, but it's a secret to the world, and we are opposed by the king of this present evil world, Satan. The fifth parallel is that David waited patiently for God's due time for permanent deliverance and exaltation. So also we wait patiently for our deliverance and glorification to reign with Christ. Sixthly, David continually sought out God's guidance and counsel before he would take action, and you and I are to be continually in an attitude of prayer and daily consulting the Word of God for direction, like our old path studies. David adhered to God's method. For example, he didn't kill Saul because he respected the office and the anointing by God. So with us, we must learn to put into practice God's methods of solving problems. As we mentioned, we're not to assassinate one another's character by evil speaking. That's something maybe the world would do, but that's not what we are to do. David was highly principled, especially in his time. For example, he shared the spoil with the 200 men that stayed behind. This lesson we've already drawn out. Item number nine, David provided for his family's needs and protection, and likewise, you and I are told to provide things honest and decent in the sight of God and man. And once again, Paul also writes that he who does not provide for his own house is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty bad. Worse than an unbeliever. Why? Why is it so much worse? How could it be worse than an unbeliever? Because if you take the name of the Lord, and yet you don't follow his admonitions to provide for those dependent on you, it actually disgraces the name of the Lord more so than an unbeliever who never claimed to be Christian. Interesting. Item 10. In David's forbearance with murderous Saul, we have a perfect example of Jesus' words to love your enemies and do good to them that hate you. David not only did not kill Saul himself, but he also did not allow his men to kill him. He was actually, at that point, acting as Saul's protector. Quite a character. Item 11. David was being trained by God to one day be king over Israel's chosen people. His interaction with such a wide variety of people under such varied circumstances, becoming the leader of 600 warriors, organizing them into a respectable force, he became very familiar with the common person's struggles. And remember, he had to leave the king's court where he had lived, but undoubtedly his greatest training lay in the fact that he had to be obedient and submissive in relying on the Lord in the most absolute sense of the most trying experiences, life-threatening experiences, And here he learned courage and fortitude, patient endurance, and total reliance upon God. And that's exactly what we're to be learning in our School of Christ Experiences. So when it's really tough and really hard going, it's exactly what we expect. Item 12. Some of David's most comforting psalms were written during these 7 years of flight. And we've listed a few. And so, brethren, when we hear our brethren sing praises to the Heavenly Father and to the Lord Jesus for their protection and guidance and direction in our lives, we're like David the psalmist. Not maybe as melodical, maybe not as poetical, but nonetheless, the heart is speaking forth in these sweet psalms of praise to the Heavenly Father, even in our most difficult situations. And lastly, we can really see that David prefigured the beloved class, Christ as head and body, and that all his battles and victories and the various slaughters he was involved in really picture our battles against the worldly influences, our own fleshly desires and ambitions, our own fallen selfish tendencies, the besetments of the great adversary. And I think we can really trace how David's wilderness flight portrays God's permission of evil in the church during this gospel age. And it is for our development. And finally, how encouraging it is that as faithful, humble, and submissive David was, eventually he was delivered and exalted, and so it will be with those of us who follow in like manner, being developed as David was developed during that time, that after this trial period, it might be said, as of David, we were men and women after God's own heart. Now, this takes us to our next phase, and that is David's mighty men, the flip side of the handout with the map. Now, if you wanted to study David's mighty men, you'd have to take it from 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles, the 11th chapter. And you'd have to take the two lists and you'd have to combine them. You'd have to interweave them to make sure that you were getting everyone as they were listed. And it's a little bit of an effort. If that type of a study fascinates you, it's a good study. I've made some suggestions. I think it's harmonious with these two sets of scriptures. But what I'd like us to do is first turn to 1 Chronicles 11. Let's take a look there. 1 Chronicles, the 11th chapter. And starting in verse 4. And David and all Israel went up to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "Thou shalt not come hither." Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David, and David said, "Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and was chief. Now, just stopping here. Joab set his will, as it were, to take that city for David. And David gave him that reward. So out of David's mighty men, we will say and suggest that Joab is actually the chief or the first, and he was his leading general. That's true. Now, we read elsewhere that Joab was actually a nephew of David. He was a relative. And we'll see that he has a couple of brothers that also are listed in this list of mighty men as we go down. And we're going to suggest to you that each one of these warriors, these mighty men, were what enabled David to gain his victories by the hand of the Lord. So what I'm going to suggest is that these mighty men actually picture the different mental faculties that you and I have that the new creature uses under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to help us gain the victory in our battles against our own flesh, against the adversary, and against the world. It is our leading general, as Joab, would represent our will. We must submit our will to God. We're not to be will-less, are we? We're to take the Heavenly Father's will for our own. But in fact, we have to use a lot of willpower under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in order to be successful in any of these battles against our old habits of thought. He who is will-less or weak-willed, they let their thoughts, their mind, wander wherever it will. It has no discipline. It has no direction. Well, we don't want to be strong-willed in our old way, the old man, but we want to be strong-willed in the Lord's wills and way, and that is where we'll make serious progress in gaining the victory over these entrenched enemies. Now, let me stop for a second after we've covered, talked about Joab here. There are so many reprints, you're familiar with this, so many reprints where Brother Russell talks about the Israelites fighting with the inhabitants of the land really represent the spiritual Israelites fighting with our old entrenched sinful ways and practices. But let me give you a few. Reprint 3091. We see themselves victors in their contests, even in the strongest and most entrenched enemies of the flesh, its giant passions, customs, etc. Amongst these enemies of spiritual Israelites, living high up in the mountain fastnesses, giant in form and thoroughly fortified are religious customs, traditions of men, nominalism, sectarian pride, ambition, and love of show. But the same grace of God which was sufficient to enable us to gain the victory over the common sins in the valley is able still to give us the victory over all these enemies of the new mind, the new creature, and to bring us off conquerors. Reprint 4064. Let us not be deterred by the fear of giants with whom we will be obligated to contend in fighting against the weaknesses and sin habits of the old nature. Let us not be discouraged with the thought of the high walls and fortifications of entrenched sin. Let us remember that if God be for us, he is greater than all that could be against us. As the Lord promised the Israelites, he would be with them and drive out before them the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Gergesites, Amorites, Jebusites. The proper course for the Israelites would have been to wage at once a warfare of extermination against these people of the land, for that was a divine command. Those people typified the sins with which we must contend earnestly and over which we must have a victory of extermination. For various reasons, the Israelites compromised with their enemies and as a result suffered from them in future years, sometimes being dominated by them. Similarly, spiritual Israelites who compromise with sins in their own flesh are sure to have difficulty there, and they'll have to fight the battle between the flesh and the spirit, sometimes won by the flesh. And numerous other articles along the same lines, but that just led us to think of this picture of these mighty men that gave David his victories, that he was able to accomplish so much by them, that the real warfare, of course, the real battle is in our mind, and we're going to need to use all the various parts of it. So let's continue. We now have to turn over to 2 Samuel 23 to pick up our list, 2 Samuel 23. And in verse 8, we read, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the sea, chief among the captains." His name in the Chronicles account is Jehoshabim. "He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. I'm just going to stop here. I'm going to use his, instead of Tachmonite, I'm going to use his name Jehoshabim. In the Chronicles account, it says he slew 300. Now, you can read that there's a corrupted text here and that 300 might be better read for the 800. But I'm going to suggest to you maybe the text isn't corrupt. We don't have to struggle with that. So one account says he slew 800. One account says he slew 300. Someone might say he by himself slew 300. Who's to quibble? That's sufficient. But let me just suggest that maybe he went up against 800, and as he was slaying the 300, the remaining 500 thought better of it and fled. So he might have got the victory over the 800, and 300 of them had to die. So as Brother Allen was bringing out yesterday with Solomon, how many were slain with the jawbone of the ass? 10,000? 1,000. Huge amount. None of these mighty men quite equal that. But nonetheless, can you imagine what kind of a fight that would be for one person? It'd probably be hours worth of hand-to-hand combat. You know the weapons that they were using in Israel. Hours of hand-to-hand combat. Weary, tiring. The energy expended. It makes you realize that in some of these texts where we read in the Old Testament, the Lord put my feet on a solid ground or a solid rock. You know what that's a reference to? When you're in this hand-to-hand combat, there's so much blood on the ground, the last thing you want to do is to lose your footing and slip, because it's just your sheer energy that's keeping you from being slain or mortally wounded. And so when you've got sure footing, you're much more confident and you have much more energy when you swing your sword or work your spear. So when it records in the Psalms, the Lord has set my feet in a sure place, I like to take from that for us, our Christian warfare, that the Lord has given us a spirit of a sound mind. We have a sure footing if we just follow the ways and instructions of the Lord. So that when we're doing this combat and we're feeling weary from the long, long struggle in trying to overcome certain wrong thoughts or habits of thoughts or a lack of discipline in certain areas, and we just feel like we're hardly making any headway, we just keep fighting and fighting and fighting. We just want to remember, like these mighty men, they just continued to press on and the Lord would give them the victory. So they're examples for us. Now, in these mighty men, we're saying that Joab is first. He's the chief captain for what he accomplished. But there are two sets of three mighty men. And what we've just read here about Jehoshabim, he is the first in the first three of the mighty men. Now, we look down into verse 9. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave to his sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. So you see, his hand was weary, it clave to his arm. You know, it meant it cramped up. He had been fighting so long and so hard, he couldn't even let go of his sword after the battle. And again, the emphasis was the weariness. Israel had left. Israel had gone away, the end of verse 9. But he arose. And so with ourselves, sometimes we can have this sense of weakness, of being overwhelmed, and all of a sudden, in our prayer to the Lord for strength, somehow we get that renewed energy to continue to press on, even though all the odds seem against us gaining a victory in this thing. And yet, if we persevere, the Lord grants that great victory. And verse 11, after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Haraite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. There was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground. He defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Again, so often we might find ourselves in situations where our spiritual fruitage is about to be spoiled because We just are being lax in overcoming some undisciplined thoughts. Maybe some hardship has arisen that has raised our passions, and we're not reacting the way we want to react. And it's not glorying to the Lord, and we feel as if we're going backwards spiritually. We're losing that spiritual fruitage. And yet, again, another element in our prayer and in pleading with the Lord, He gives us that strength to persevere and press on. Sometimes it's as simple as, I'm just going to go to the meeting tonight. Sometimes it's just as simple, I'm going to read a chapter in the Bible. Sometimes it's just as simple, I'm going to pick up that precious promise book and just read one a day. We never know what seemingly little thing, like one warrior here in the field, when all others have fled, when all our other abilities have fled us, we do one little thing and the Lord grants the victory. And you all know that because you're all here today. And you have fought many a battle behind you. And in some way, the Lord has given each one of us here the victory that we're still in the narrow way. The adversary doesn't want us here. Our old flesh probably doesn't care to be here. The world certainly wonders why we're here. There's no reason we're here except we praise God and love Him and want to be faithful to Him. And He's given us the victory that we're still here after all you've been through. So it presses on. There's a whole second group of three, and you can read about it. So much of it is, it's so inspiring to read about these ones who are so faithful. And then you go all the way over to verse 24, and verses 24 through 39 is just a list of 30 mighty men in addition to Joab and the first three and the second three. So you had seven to begin with, and then you have a list of 30. Now, take a look at verse 39 here. There's one name that's going to jump out. You know this mighty man. Doesn't it just pull at your heart? Just reading his name, Uriah. Uriah the Hittite. He was one of David's mighty men. They put him in the heat of the battle and they know he'd go. And then they pull back. Joab took David's orders and they pulled back. And Uriah was slain. What loyalty Uriah demonstrated. What hardness and confused thinking David demonstrated. Yes, there was a recompense to David for this murder. But you know how sorry we would be if we ever pulled back from our brethren. We might need to remember this in days ahead, where it might cost us, really cost us, to be faithful and true to our brethren. The only thing worse than what might happen to us if we ever betrayed or turned away from our brethren in severe need would be this sense or feeling we would have afterwards of regret. But with our lesson, what we like to do is just continue to develop this thought of our mental faculties being depicted by these mighty men. But I'm going to take a little different angle here. Let's look down on this handout page to reprint 5488. And there's a subtitle, We Must Fight to the End, and then a subheading there called Three Departments of Mental Government. Wonderful reading in this reprint. But here, Brother Russell brings out that our mind, the brain or the mind, might be likened to three branches of government, the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. And they must work in harmony, even though they are different departments, just as our government today. And one is supreme, which is the executive. And I'm going to liken that to the will, even as Brother Russell suggests, we have to have a strong will. Secondly, the legislative seems to lend itself to being our conscience. That's what tells us what is right and wrong and how we should conduct ourselves. And the judicial portion of government lends itself very nicely to the judgment that we each have. so that together we must have all these three departments working together in order to successfully develop proper habits of thought as new creatures. And together they will then assist us in this warfare against our old entrenched sin. So that this next quote that I have there underneath the judicial, it states, in every well-regulated and righteously ruled mind, all the other faculties must make their appeal to this Congress, and as the will assists, in due and proper order. The Congress being the executive, the legislative, the judicial. The Congress being the will, the conscience, and the judgment. So that we don't want to go haphazardly through life thinking that these things will just come about, that our way of thinking just magically or naturally will change. It won't. It takes this effort to think about what we're thinking about on a daily basis and recognize that we need all the help that we can get to inform our brain on what the Lord's will is for us and all the various experiences we face in life. And that's exactly what the Lord wants us to do, exercise our thinking in all these experiences, because we're being trained to be the teachers in the next stage, as it were, for those walking up the highway of holiness. So with ourselves, the main way we're being trained is fighting these mental battles within, gaining the victories, learning from our failures, so that when we work with mankind in the future, we will actually have some practical information and lessons and exercises for we can give them, so that they will be able to do the exact same thing in overcoming the leftover Adamic weaknesses that are in their minds as they're trying to walk up that highway of holiness. The only difference will be is there will be no lion there stalking about. Satan will be fully bound. There won't be any of the false systems. So they'll be greatly advantaged, so they'll make great progress, we trust. But they have to make the effort. It won't come just naturally. It won't come just by being there. They'll have to put forth this effort. So with us, as we said before, these mighty men gave me a mental picture that we could use to recognize that if we're to be of that David, that beloved class, we too must fight faithfully inside the mind and never give up. Never look back and never take our hand off from the plow, but ever more let us move forward by the Lord's grace and by the strength he provides. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for that very comprehensive study. We've got a lot of material to look over again and go over the things that you have prepared for us. Now, brethren, it is the end of our convention. We've been blessed by blessings one with the other. We'd like to sing together Brother Rick's choice of a hymn, 340. Brother Rick will close, and then we just have just a few things to mention at the end of the convention here as we sing. Then we'll sing together hymn 64. But let's use hymn 340. We'll ask Brother Rick to ask a blessing closing this convention, and then we'll just remain seated for a bit, and then we'll sing together hymn 64.
Going on before.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice before Thee and hallow Thy most holy name. And we come before Thee with hearts of appreciation for revealing Thyself in Thy Word in these various ways, and for Thy gift of Jesus, which is our means of approach to Thee. Heavenly Father, we do beseech Thee for Thy strength as we continue this good fight of faith in the days ahead. We do pray Thy Spirit would abide with each of us here as we go our own ways. May Thou guide and direct our paths, that if it be Thy will, we might see one another's faces again. We do appreciate those that are in our midst here that we don't see so often. We do rejoice to see their face, and we look forward to the day when all Thy people shall be gathered together and we'll sing together hallelujah and praise and glory and honor to Thee and unto the Lamb, and that we will lead the world in a grand chorus of praise and thanksgiving for all the wonderful things that Thou art doing and shalt do. And to this end, we praise Thee and thank Thee and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, brethren, we appreciated your coming to this convention. We hope you have received the blessing and will go home with one. And we know that your attendance here has been a rich blessing to us to have you here. You know, I couldn't have a convention if the brethren didn't show up. Same thing said of an army. If you didn't have an army, or nobody showed up for an army, you wouldn't have a war. But it's true. But we sure appreciated all your attendance, your fellowship, your order. I just have to remark on how orderly you were in coming in order to the meetings, and we thank you for that. I just want to, before we sing hymn 64 together, just give you a remembrance to go back and remember what you heard just for 2 days. I'm not going to just give you the titles of the discourses. We heard from the very beginning, Brother Ed Grabner spoke on a chosen vessel. Now, it was interesting. Brother Ed had a different subject all prepared, the same thing that Brother Lou was going to have. Brother Rick told us that he was thinking of having something. So if nothing else, with your own mind, think that it was almost given three talks on the Christian walk. The next one, Brother Garrison, and he used the little cards that Brother Grabner had prepared, and it was his discourse, and so you take those home with you and look at them every once in a while. That was a very helpful thing to have, and Brother Lou appreciated, and we also did too, Brother Ed, for your printing that out for us. The next discourse with Brother John Baker, handling your sword, a good lesson for all. So these are all good lessons. We're not going to touch anything that was said except to remind you what the subject was. Brother Alan Springer closed the day Saturday with lessons from the life of Samson. Again, beautiful lessons on all of the brethren. And I appreciate all the labors that went into your service. Then today, this morning, long morning, didn't we have a beautiful panel discussion on the theme discourse? Appreciated all the brethren's service in that whole panel. It just was a very rich blessing to us, and we have much to discuss. You know, you would put another amount of brethren up here, maybe it would have come with a different approach or anything, but it was all very helpful to us, and we'll go away with a rich blessing. Brother Alan Springer helped us to know our brethren around the different lands that he had been gathering with. We appreciated the work that he did. I felt very close when I could see what those maps are and the way he did it. I thought that was a very unique way of presenting. Sometimes you think, well, where was that? Well, he put it all together, put the areas and where the brethren are. And when we realized, what Brother Alan mentioned, the brethren groups are getting smaller. There's many that started out that have gone beyond the veil. So the numbers are indeed decreasing and increasing on the other side. Finally, Brother Rick gave us a very beautiful lesson on David as a fugitive and his mighty men. All the lessons that were drawn there, got a nice handout to look at. Probably take you 2 weeks to look it over, but all the points. But again, brethren, it was a joy to have you here. Take back the love of every one of you. You know, it's a mutual love. You can say, well, I had love from this one, love from that one. And it's a group love. The tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. So let's close our convention now with the annual singing together of God Be With You Till We Meet Again. It's been suggested sometime that if you feel like you can stand, you know, sometimes we haven't stood at the convention. If you want to stand and sing together, God Be With You Till We Meet Again. If you can't, just sit. But maybe you can look around. Look around the hall. It's been suggested to do that. And think of your brethren as you sing the words of God Be With You Till We Meet Again. Let's do that. And then this convention will come to a close. Godspeed to all of you. Lord's blessing on your way home. May the Lord guide and keep you. God be with you. 64.
God bless you.